Pastor Greg's on vacation this week, so you're stuck with me. So as we look through the scriptures, I think there's one constant reaction that we see of the world to God's people. It shows up everywhere. It's like a recurring drumbeat that just keeps droning on. We see it in the Old Testament with the opposition of Israel to God's messengers. So they reject Moses, for instance, as Stephen points out for us in his speech in Acts. We see it in the New Testament in the opposition that Jesus himself sees. And we see it in the opposition to his followers in the fledgling church. We see it spelled out from a God's eye view in the Revelation. And even in non-canonical history, the stuff after Scripture, we see a similar message. Being God's people brings persecution. Not always and everywhere, without exception, but certainly as a general rule. All the way through the central storyline of the Bible, we find that God's people are reviled and persecuted. And that cheerful note is where we meet our scripture this morning. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5. And we're going to read verses 2 to 12. Matthew 5, starting at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I've pointed this out a few times as we've worked our way through this section, but I think it bears repeating that when we see each of these descriptions, each of these beatitudes, right, each of these calls for blessing, what we're seeing is a focus on a different aspect of the Christian life. And so we walked through each of them, right? And we looked at how the poor in spirit, for example, is a description that's used of God's people who have come to the end of themselves. It's almost the start of what it means to be a Christian. And so on through the list. So here with persecution, we see, again, being God's people brings persecution. So, if that's new to you, I would encourage you to go back and to look at some of the previous sermons that I've given on this set of scripture. And we're closing this out now by looking at what Jesus has to say about the persecution of the righteous. And I think it serves us to start out by looking at a few definitions. Namely, what is persecution and what is righteousness? Seems like a good place to start. So, let's take persecution first. As we read the passage, there are two statements that happen in parallel, right? So we see, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's statement number one. Statement number two, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And that's statement number two. And so the reason that things get repeated in Scripture is to bring emphasis to a point, right? And that's true. But there's more to it than just that. It doesn't just provide emphasis, it also provides clarity. So here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, parallels, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so what we see then is that when we look at what does persecution mean, on the one hand, unquestionably it includes opposition from the government, frequently violent opposition from the government. And so we look at the history of Christian martyrs over the years. Those who stood up for what they believed, regardless of the cost, and paid for it with their lives. As a matter of fact, the word witness in Greek is martus. And at the time when most of the Old Testament books were written, it really meant nothing more than witness. But by the time you're getting into the book of the Revelation is written in the 90s, you're already starting to see this shift in the meaning of the word. Because so many Christians have already given their testimony, given their witness by giving their lives, that it comes to mean what we mean today when we use the word martyr, at least in the older sense. And so what we see is that Jesus is emphasizing this point absolutely, and it absolutely includes those who have given life and limb and livelihood for the sake of their testimony. But it doesn't just include those, right? Because he very clearly calls out those who are reviled, those who are spoken evil of for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake. And so what we see then is that this is much more expansive. And so each of us deals with a reality that when we make a stand on what we believe, there will be opposition. It may be grand opposition in the form of government resistance. It may be people speaking behind your back at work. It may be the cold shoulder from your family. And yet, there will be opposition. So what of righteousness then? Well, again, I think the parallel verse is enlightening. So persecuted for righteousness' sake, in this case, is paralleled by persecuted on my account. So this righteousness is somehow synonymous with Jesus himself. So we're driven to two points then. First, persecution is the expectation of and for the Christian. And second, righteousness is synonymous with following Christ. So let's unpack those two. Neither of them should be overly surprising, but I think they are for many today. Persecution is the biblical expectation of and for the Christian. Notice that the reward for those who are persecuted is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that reward before, though, right? It was also the reward that's promised to those who are poor in spirit. If you recall, when we looked at that verse, we looked at at other verses like Isaiah 66:2, which says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word," as a way of unpacking what it means to be poor in spirit. And it parallels that contrite in spirit in the Isaiah 66 verse. From that, we concluded that being poor in spirit is not really focused on monetarily not having very much. We're not talking about monetary have-nots so much as we are about those who have come to recognize their own lack of ability to save themselves, that they can't contribute anything, that they have nothing to offer. And so they look to God and recognize their entire and whole dependence upon him. And like I said before, that's essentially the starting point of what it means to be a Christian, is it not? That it's the starting point of repentance. And without that, indeed, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so, too, with persecution, we see that these two are both, or persecution for righteousness' sake, let's clarify that. They're blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In both cases, they're promised entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so our expectation should be that both coming to the end of ourselves and facing persecution are intrinsic to the Christian experience. They just come with the territory. So we hear about modern brothers and sisters. We don't just have to look at historic folks. We hear about modern brothers and sisters in China, in North Korea, being persecuted through various means by government force. We see stories about churches in Egypt who had their doors chained shut and burned down on Easter Sunday morning. Um, And yet, even here in the Western world, while we don't face that level of persecution, we're not immune to it. So, we find ourselves living in a culture that's open and increasingly open about its hatred to the people of God, to God, and to His Word. Specifically, they hate His law and His character. And increasingly, our culture has rebelled against God in our understandings of gender, the way that we feel about same-sex attraction and unions, promiscuity versus fidelity in marriage, and so many other topics. We run away from Him. And what's even worse is that our culture has increasingly come to this point where we view any view that says someone else is wrong as being unspeakable, which brings us into direct conflict with what God's Word says. It's the attempt to silence God. And that's not to say that, well, and so then for us to speak on an ever-increasing number of topics is to invite cancellation. It's to avoid or to invite loss of platform, being ostracized, being bad-mouthed across the country. And probably there will be videos, so it'll continue as long as those exist. And yet, the Bible clearly and sufficiently speaks on so many of these topics so that we cannot be silent on them. So if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 3. We're going to look at Ezekiel 3, verses 16 to 21. And in this passage, Ezekiel is being prepared to have a number of very unpleasant things that he has to say to the people of around him, the people of God surrounding him. And he's being prepared for that. So Ezekiel 3, starting at verse 16. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. And his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." And God doesn't speak to us in the same way that he did to Ezekiel. And yet, he has given us clear instruction on the way that we are to live and the things that are in alignment with his character, in alignment with his will. That's why he gave us a book, right? And yet, speaking on those things is to invite persecution. But since he has spoken, we ought to feel the same urgency that Ezekiel does to speak out on these topics, because the Lord has revealed them to us. It's not to say that we always have to speak out, or that we have to speak perfectly, or that we ought to speak bluntly. We're not masochists. We're not out looking to be persecuted. We don't need to add offense to the gospel. However, we're not free to say or to imply that God has not spoken on something when he clearly has. The gospel itself is offensive to the world, and we do not need to add to that offense to find ourselves being rejected and denounced. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Sorry. And so what we see then is that we can expect persecution. The Bible insists upon the point clear through. So John 15, verses 18 to 21. We see, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things you will do, or they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so it's the very fact that we are identified with Christ, the very fact that we do claim his name, that we preach in his name, that invites this response, because they don't know God and they hate God. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And everybody likes to appeal to this text for apologetics, and nothing wrong with that. It absolutely deals with that. But don't miss what is the cause for the opportunity to give an apology, which is a defense, not an I'm sorry. The reason for it is the reaction of the Christians who are suffering righteously. They're being persecuted, and yet they still have hope. And it sets them apart from everyone else, so that they're being asked for a reason for where that hope came from. Why is it there? They give their answer, but they're to give it with gentleness and respect. Why? Because the expectation is they're going to be slandered. So they're persecuted before, slandered after, persecuted after. And yet, their behavior is to put that slander to shame. In all of these cases where persecution and suffering come up, we see them addressed as normal. They're normative for God's people, which is not to say that all persecution for any reason meets this promise. There can be persecution and suffering for doing evil. And so, you know, cheating on your spouse, robbing the bank, whatever, that's not persecution for Christ's sake or righteousness' sake. Those things bring on you punishment for the things that you've done. That's not what's in view here. What's in view is when you've done things the right way and still suffering and persecution come. And we have to be prepared for that. And so again, Peter's response, it's the reaction of the Christian to persecution and suffering that prompts the question about this blessed hope. And indeed, the Christian's answer invites additional persecution, and the way that it's responded to is what puts the accusers to shame. And so, lest we think that this is only true of the New Testament people of God, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. This will start at verse 29. And we'll see Jesus summarizing the ministry of many in the Old Testament. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so all through history, there's persecution faced by God's people, even by those who, at least by name, are God's people, right? So the last time I talked about how this father-son metaphor stuff works, and we just saw it in that passage. So I want to highlight this one more time. So Jesus is called the carpenter's son in various passages, because the expectation is that he will be the carpenter. He reflects his earthly father in that way. Similarly, there's one place where someone's called a son of Belial, a son of worthlessness. The point isn't that his father is worthless. The point is that he is worthless, so much so that he must have come from the worthless family. He reflects worthlessness. And so here, we get this imagery of the Pharisees are saying, they're the scribes and Pharisees are saying that if we lived in the days of our fathers, genealogically we're descended from these people who killed the prophets. But if we lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken place in that. It's kind of one of those hindsight's 20/20 moments. And Jesus flips it on its head. And so all of a sudden, we're no longer talking about genealogy, we're talking about reflection, we're talking about character, we're talking about the way that people look at things. And so Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're just like they are. That's what he's saying. It's an acknowledgement that a son reflects his father. And so Jesus picks up on the imagery, turns it around on them. And indeed, they are the sons of those who killed the prophets of God. And Jesus knows that these are the same religious leaders that in due time will kill the son who was sent to them by God. What we see is that they're not actually sons of God, but as Jesus spells out in John 8, they're actually sons of the devil. They're sons of this world and in love with this present evil age. And so they persecute the prophets. They persecute the sons of God. It's an absolute divide. You're either on one side of it or you're on the other. There is no fence setting. There is no third position. And so that's one of the things that the Word of God clarifies that brings on this persecution, this divide. Secondly, the sons of God are defined by righteousness. And that righteousness is somehow synonymous with Christ. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, I think it's got something of a double meaning. First, in the gospel, we find that through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, he takes our sin and damnation while giving us his righteousness. We refer to this doctrine as double imputation or the great marriage swap on occasion. So, we're not merely relieved of some former condition, but we're actually given a new state, a new status before God. But it doesn't take us very long to discover, right, that those old behaviors and desires and the warped way that we view things hasn't totally disappeared, right? And so, there's still work to be done. And so the Spirit comes in and renews our heart. That's absolutely true. It's wonderfully true. And yet, that there's still those things tugging on us as the Spirit works to conform us to the image of Christ. We learn to love Christ, to desire Christ, and to hate the things of this world. And that's reflected in the way that we live. So we have righteousness imputed from Christ that enables us to stand before a holy and a just God as his beloved children. And we have a lived righteousness that will naturally follow over time as we imitate Christ through the Spirit's work. This lived righteousness is not perfected. It's not perfected in this life. It's something that grows over time, and it won't be perfected until that last day when we stand with resurrected bodies before the throne. In the new heavens and the new earth, and yet it makes an increasing and tangible difference. It's something people will see in the way that we live here and now. And both of those parts are essential. Because the imputed righteousness of Christ will necessarily result in the second one, a change in the way that we live. It won't be perfect, it won't be consistent, but a general pattern of our lives should be shifting to be more in alignment with Christ and the God that we serve. And that righteousness will be seen by people that we interact with, even if we don't see it ourselves. When we interact with people who behave better than we do, I think we tend to perceive this implicit condemnation, right? Even if it's not meant. So we get phrases like holier than thou, or, you know, that guy. Just seems a little too perfect, too put together, too whatever. We measure ourselves, get kind of resent them for our own perceived inadequacies. Okay, maybe it's just me. How much more, then, does the world do this to Christians when we refuse to join in on behavior that reflects poorly on our King? You know, if we perceive that of those who appear to be more holy, appear to be more righteous, how much more true is that of us for whom Christ has actually made it true? It's the very fact that we reflect Jesus that invites the persecution. A servant's not above his master, so we ought not to be surprised. Yet Jesus says that the persecuted are blessed, and indeed we are blessed in the midst of persecution for Christ's sake, because in Christ we find the path of righteousness that leads to life. That life is not talking about the here and now. It has larger kingdom implications. We receive trials and persecutions for a little while as we wait for future glory that is yet to be revealed. And that's what Christ says, right? Our reward is great in heaven. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In our verse, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad in the face of persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. And it's unspeakably true. And like so many of God's people across the ages, when we encounter this persecution, we must remember first to set our gaze on eternity. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not an invitation. It's not about setting your heart. It's about choosing your treasure. Do you treasure the things here and now, or do you treasure the things of eternity? Because these things are transient and those are eternal. And that's what we see going on here as well, right? As Christians, one place where we run into conflict with the world is precisely at this point. This world has an end. It has a purpose. If we think about the flow of time, it's like an arrow. It's a straight line going to a point where it will end, not some repetitious circle. And so we think about it going to this fixed destination. And as Paul teaches in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is coming a day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There is a blessed hope, a heaven to be gained, and a hell to be feared. And as long as we insist on that point, we will run into conflict. In our verse specifically, we see the emphasis on this positive reward kept for us. And so I want to highlight, too, the flip side of that. So one part of this judgment is the balancing of the scales of justice. And so, for example, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, this is verses 4 through 8. I'll let Paul make the point for me. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the church of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The point is, that God will judge. He will judge finally, and he will judge righteously through Christ. There will be justice for those who persecute God's people, those who afflict God's people. And persecution, the fact that God's people are persecuted, is in and of itself evidence of the justness, the righteousness of God's judgment. Kind of a striking statement, I think. Moreover, this is to the end that these believers may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. And this should call to mind for us certain passages like Acts 5, verses 40 to 42, where the apostles Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin to answer for their continual teaching in the name of Jesus. So if you turn with me to Acts 5, we see, and when they had called in the apostles, that's the Sanhedrin, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, or that the Christ is Jesus. And so far from being put off by persecution, it merely fueled what they see, what they're looking for, what they're teaching. And they come out rejoicing. Why? Well, let's just admit at first that that passage seems truly bizarre. And yet, the fact of the matter is, that they've just spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus, walking around during his earthly ministry, watching him in conflict with the religious leaders of his day, watching him be persecuted, be run out of town, be threatened with stonings and all of these things. They've listened to him approach them, like in John 8, as the sons of the devil. And even more, they've seen him crucified by those same religious leaders. And so when Jesus says that the servant is not above his master, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Then how can they find themselves in this situation in Acts where they're gaining this massive following? Everything seems to be going well. There's no real persecution, at least nothing with teeth. And then we get here, and they finally get beat. You know, they finally get the same treatment as Christ did before them. And I think it comes across to them as simply a validation of where they're at, of what they're doing. It's the fact that they are receiving this persecution that tells them they're on the right track. Not to say that's always the case. We can certainly be overzealous and all that fun stuff too. But if we're not receiving any persecution, I think there's a place where we have to question, are we truly preaching the message faithfully, or are we fudging? In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7, we see Peter say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter's saying that these persecutions and sufferings for righteousness' sake provide evidence of our faith, even as it further refines our faith. So we ought to rejoice and find joy in our sufferings, and we can only do that by putting our focus on the eternal things, choosing the treasure that's in heaven with God, where it cannot be defiled, diminished, or pilfered. So why does all this matter? Well, first, because our Lord taught it and commanded it, and he commanded such a response to persecution. Second, because persecution will come. It is here and it will come. So it's already here in minor ways. We can look around and see various things. Look at several states' reactions to churches opening in coronavirus age. And yet we also know that it's coming in a greater form. I think 2 Timothy 3, this is the first couple verses, tells us a lot about what it is that we should expect. 2 Timothy, not 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And as that becomes more and more true of the culture that we find ourselves in the midst of, we're going to find ourselves more and more confronted by these things, with people who are more and more willing to resort to violence. And so we have to be prepared. And in that, however, if the church preaches and congregants buy into a watered-down message that short-sells the gospel and loses sight of eternity, then the visible church is going to find itself sorely unable to deal with persecution, certainly of that type. In that, however, there is a seed of hope in that it will serve to clarify and to hone in on this true message of gospel hope that includes a picture of the end. So how ought we to deal with persecution? And this will be kind of how I close. Let's look to the example that's set by our Lord. When he was taken in by the religious leaders, he showed respect to those who were persecuting him. When he's taken to the cross, he certainly had the capability. There's nothing holding him on that cross, right? No nails could hold him. The only thing that's holding him there is his desire to do his Father's will and to ransom a people for God. And so he doesn't call in the army of angels. We're not to respond to the stuff militaristically. We're to submit to the sovereignty of God and to recognize that things have consequences and to accept them for what they are, because we know that we have a greater reward in heaven that far surpasses anything that could possibly be found here on earth. So on that note, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together and to study what's in your word on these things that have such a tendency to become so pressing upon us, Lord. Right now we find ourselves in the midst of pretty passive persecution. And yet I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and our lives even as we deal with this, that we might be prepared in the day when we see more overt forms of persecution coming upon us, Lord. I pray that you would use all of this for your glory and to conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.